Open your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 22 through the end of the chapter to refresh our memory as to the context, as to what Paul is saying here, and then go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we ask again that you would superintend, oversee all that's said and done. We ask it so that your word would be preached properly, truthfully, honestly, carefully. We do not take for granted that what we hold in our hands and what we have just read is the very word of God kept for us. And we do not want to slight it. We ask that it would be reverenced, that we would pay attention to it and hear it, that your Spirit would be pleased to use it for what you have ordained this day. Get to yourself the honor and the glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I think all of us at one time or another have had the unpleasant experience of being made fun of for being a Christian. That when we have brought the gospel to someone, when we have given testimony of our faith, that the smirks begin, the fingers are pointed at us. You really believe that stuff? I thought maybe you were a little odd. And all of us, I think, at one time or another, either have or will experience that kind of ridicule simply for being a Christian. How does that make you feel? Not that feelings are important, and yet at the same time, we have to analyze them. We have to look at them. We have to understand why we react the way we do, and then control them. How does that make you feel? Does it discourage you? Does it make you less likely to be an evangelist? Does it make you more likely to be a little more offensive, a little more abrasive? I'll show you. Does it make you study harder so that you can get your facts down just so that you'll have an answer for any argument they bring up so you can kind of put them in their place? You made fun of me, I'll get you back. See, not every form of knowledge is used for spiritual means. Not every form of witness is for God's glory or their salvation. Sometimes it's just self-protection. How does it make you feel when you are made fun of for being a believer? Here's Paul in Athens, the most refined, philosophical, educated city of his day. And he is speaking before the best of the best. The Mars Hill speech, the Areopagus. He is speaking to the greatest philosophical minds of his day. And I've likened it to maybe one of us being asked to speak in front of a Harvard Philosophical Society meeting or something of that nature. And he has been speaking, I believe, for a long time. Even though we read these verses in a matter of a minute, I believe that these verses actually represent points of his speech, and that he's probably been going on for hours. And then he comes to the point of the final judgment of all things. And in verse 31, he tells them, God has appointed a day in which all will stand before Him and be judged. And in fact, the one they're going to stand before is the man, Jesus Christ, although he does not mention His name yet, the man whom He has ordained. And you know that this is going to happen. Assurance has been given to all men that this man is going to judge the world because God raised him from the dead. And then we get the reactions. And verses 32, 33, and 34, we run into three very distinct reactions. Three very distinct or different types of reactions. What is going on here is that Paul is speaking, and while he is speaking, the mocking comes in. And from the way Luke writes it, the idea that you should get in your head is that this mocking kind of continues for a while. Maybe for a minute, maybe 2 minutes, maybe a little longer than that. If you want to imagine that it kind of grows a little bit, feel free to put that in your imagination as well. And then suddenly there are some others who kind of stand up, as it were, and put a polite end to the whole thing. Paul, we'll have you back some other time. We'll have you back again. We'll hear you again on this matter. And so while Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead, he's being ridiculed on an ongoing basis, and then suddenly the whole thing comes to an end. And in this way, Paul leaves from among the midst of them. He leaves the Areopagus. And as he leaves, there are some people who follow him. There are some who run after him and grab a hold of him. They stick to him. They adhere to Paul. And they start asking the questions. And they get their answers. And in this way, we read in verse 34 that some men joined him and believed. So we have the ones who mock and reject. The ones who are polite but still reject. And those who fasten on to Paul's message and believe. What exactly should we expect when we evangelize? Should you expect to always have success? I heard a preacher one time say, "Give me 15 minutes uninterrupted and I'll lead anybody to the Lord." You give me 15 minutes uninterrupted and I'll get them saved. And he said that on more than one occasion. He was confident that he had the means. He was confident that he had the technique. He was confident that he had the answers. He was confident that he could get them to pray a prayer. Is that what we should expect? Are you unspiritual if you don't see that kind of result? What about evangelism not among strangers or co-workers? What about family? What should you expect when it's your own mother or father, a near relative, a child? What should you expect when you've witnessed to them? Maybe it's the other way. Maybe it's not success that we should always expect. Maybe it's the other extreme. Maybe we should look at the wickedness of our day and say, forget it. It's useless. I mean, you got to go ahead and give the gospel, maybe pass out a tract, you know, invite them to church, talk a little bit. But don't really expect anything, because after all, our world is just so patently wicked. Our culture is so horrible that just, you know, don't really expect anything at all. Charles Spurgeon once likened the evangelist to a hunter. And since deer season's coming on, I think I can make that analogy. He said the evangelist is like one who's got his gun loaded and he takes aim, and he should expect sooner or later to see his game fall. Is that biblical? Let's look at the results. And let's make some analogy to our own day as well. First of all, we should expect that men will ridicule the gospel. You should expect that men, some ladies, some people are going to ridicule the gospel. And the reason is because it seems ridiculous to them. It seems fantastic, a fantasy. It seems like a made-up fable. You're talking about a God who said this and the world came into existence, and Christ, you know, this guy from Nazareth who gets executed by the Romans, and but you say he came back to life again, and you believe in heaven, and it just seems completely cartoonish. You should expect some will mock because it seems ridiculous to them. In verse 32, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That word mock here, first and foremost, refers to the formation of the lip, of the mouth. So it's not just what they said, although they did say, you know, jeering remarks. But they said it with a sneer, a curled lip. You know, that look that people give you when they're not just, you know, making fun of you in a good humored way. They're making fun of you in a insulting way. And the mouth kind of sneers. So they're jeering him with their words. They're sneering at him with their lips. And there may have even been some gestures as well. I don't think anything profane. This is a refined crowd. But maybe one of them turned to another and kind of went, you know, just a polite little remark. They're mocking. And in fact, the way Luke chooses his words, they mocked him indeed. It wasn't just a temporary, accidental sort of a thing. It wasn't that just happened what they happened to think of the moment. There was this sincere, emphatic mocking that started, and it went on and it went on. Why? Why are they reacting to Paul this way? Well, the reason is given to us at the first part of verse 32. They heard of the resurrection of the dead and they ridiculed. Now, put it from their perspective, just so you can understand what's going on here. How many dead people have you seen come back to life? How many people do you know of get buried and 3 days later come back up? How many dead people have you seen resurrected? It's unscientific. It's unhistorical. It's unintellectual. What do you mean the resurrection of the dead? Everybody knows that when you're dead, you're dead. Have you ever seen it happen? It's ridiculous. The idea of dead men coming back to life. Oh, maybe. And some of the Greeks and the Athenians believed that, you know, when you died, your body was dead, but there was some sort of existence of the soul afterwards. Certainly there were some that believed that, but the body coming out of the grave. That's ridiculous. It's never happened before. And of course, they're philosophical. They're scientific. They have examined the natural course of things. And this has never happened before. You see, when you put your faith in science, when you put your faith in what you can see and what you can reason and what makes sense to you, the gospel will always be ridiculous. And it's not a matter of reason versus faith. It's a matter of faith in reason versus faith in God. But it still comes down to faith. And natural men believe with all of their heart that they're objective. And they're capable of reasoning and deciding and analyzing and scientifically investigating. And we've examined 10,186 tombs and all of them still have the bodies in it. So therefore we project, kind of like election night. You know, we're ready to make the projection now that there is no resurrection from the dead based on our analysis. Don't lose Acts chapter 17. Let's look at some verses if you would. Let's go to Acts chapter 26. I want you to see this carried out in other places of Scripture. Acts chapter 26 and verse 22. Paul is giving his defense before some dignitaries. One of them is King Agrippa. If you know the Christmas story of Herod the Great, who tries to have all the babies, or does have all the infants 2 years and under executed, trying to do away with the Messiah, this King Agrippa would be his great grandson. And so he's king over certain areas. And then here's the Roman governor, Festus. And so Agrippa and Festus are listening to Paul give his defense because Paul's been imprisoned. And Paul closes out in verse 22 with this. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That the Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice. Did you catch that? He interrupts Paul, and with a loud voice he says, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Paul, you're crazy. You are maniacal. You're not in touch with reality, Paul. Because the real thing is people don't rise from the dead. Now, Paul, I know you studied at one of the greatest Jewish schools. I know you're very learned. I know you've read a lot. But this learning is just making you crazy. Much learning's driving you mad. You're nuts. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The message of the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross to atone for sins. And He is the only hope, the only way of salvation. That exclusive message of atonement through Christ and Christ alone is complete moronic foolishness to anybody who's unsaved. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says it again. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, the one who is as he was when he was born, the one who is man in his own human nature, the natural man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. You need to understand that when you preach the gospel, you are preaching to people who by nature think the gospel is insanity. That is not something they learn. That's not something that's taught to them. It's not something that happens because they've been hurt. It's not a conclusion that they come to because their dad took them to church and they hated it. It's not a conclusion they come to because society is so puritanical and stilted about our morals. It's natural. The natural core reaction of everybody who is unsaved is that the message of Jesus Christ is insanity. It's foolishness. It's madness. Expect that. Do not evangelize on the basis that you think you're dealing with an objective person. You're not. You're dealing with somebody who has their eyes closed to the gospel. And they do not want to hear and they will not hear. Keep your doctrine straight. If you fail to understand who it is you're dealing with, you will either change your doctrine to try to convince them, or you'll become discouraged and think it's your fault. Not only keep your doctrine straight, not only expect them to ridicule the gospel, but when they do, don't be afraid to challenge them. Do not be afraid to challenge them. Let me ask you something. Let me speak to men because I can probably goad your egos into this, kind of get you thinking along these lines. If somebody really insults you, what does that do? Kind of makes you want to get even, doesn't it? If somebody insults your wife, what do you want to do? There's an honor and a reputation at stake. It's not getting even at that point. It's protecting the honor of someone you love. When people ridicule the God who saved you, there is a holy Christian chivalry which we ought to practice. And when they ridicule the gospel on the basis that it doesn't make sense, that it's ridiculous, we ought to point our words at them and ask them, "Who made you a judge over absolute truth? What gives you the right to decide what's ridiculous and what's not? Why is it that your perspective decides whether something is right or wrong?" That's the argument they use against us. "Well, who are you to tell me?" The answer is, "I'm nobody. I don't have the right to tell you. But I can relay the message that God gave you. And here it is." But then when they turn and judge the gospel in holy Christian chivalry, the reputation of God and His Word are at stake. Do not leave it unchallenged. Who are you to judge? You see, we have truth by which we can judge, discern. They have nothing other than their own personal preference. And it must be pointed out to them that when they reject the gospel, they're rejecting it nothing more than their own personal prejudice and preference. We should expect people to mock. In fact, I know that I am speaking to some this morning who at previous times in your life you thought Christians were stupid. You thought going to church was dumb. You thought this Christianity faith thing was ridiculous. What is it? These people get all dressed up, stick on their ties so they can look good and parade before society, and they're missing a really good football game. Why should I take one day of my weekend to go sit on a hard wooden bench and listen to something that is absolutely nonsensical? And some of you have thought that about the gospel in times past. And you know what it's like to have God reach down and grab you and change you. If you know what that's like, don't be surprised that other men will be blind and ridicule the gospel. Furthermore, I'd like to add that I'm not near naive enough to think that there's nobody here this morning who may be doing that right now. I don't know that. But it would not surprise me. You may be a church member. And in your mind, the idea of Christ rising from the dead really is ridiculous. You're just going along with it for other reasons. You may be a longtime visitor, an adult. You may be a teenager, a young person. And you're here for some other reason. Because you've got to be. You've got to keep up appearances. You're here because your family makes you come. Your wife makes you come. Your husband makes you come. I know a man made a profession of faith. God miraculously saved him. He married another young lady who had made a profession of faith. 12 years later, she confessed to him, "Look, the only reason I did that was just to get out of my house because I hated my parents. But the truth of the matter is, I've never believed it. I don't believe it now, and we might as well divorce." You may be one of those today. I don't know. If you are acting out of the nature of your sinful blindness. And the only thing that will rescue you is a divine work of God's Holy Spirit. The second reaction that we see is found in verse 32 also. That while this mocking is going on, while it's reaching a point perhaps of distraction, perhaps, there are some others who say, "We will hear you again on this matter." Whereas the mocking was an ongoing process, this statement seems to be a final statement. "We will hear you again on this matter." And that seems to kind of put a close to it. So perhaps some of the people in charge of the Areopagus court stood up and said, "Okay, that's enough. Paul, you know, we'll have you back again. We'll hear you again. Thank you for coming. Thank you for coming. We have a consolation prize on the way out." This kind of, you know, this syrupy politeness, courteous, professional. We'll hear you again. I think this is really a rejection in polite disguise. In fact, in some ways, I prefer the mocking rather than the other one. You know? I would rather they come out and tell me what they really think, rather than be this nice, courteous, polite reaction. Have you ever had that kind of that courteousness shown to you while you're witnessing? "Oh yeah, I'm glad you believe that way. That's good. I'm glad you're a person of faith. That's nice." And then, you know, the smile kind of gets pasted on. "That's nice." It's this courteous, kind way of saying, "You're nuts, but I'm not going to tell you that." In some ways, I prefer that the face-to-face, tell me what you really believe. Don't hide it. But we can expect some to very politely and inoffensively just kind of give the gospel the brush off and sugarcoat it in this nice, polite Emily Post kind of a way. I have known of people who will very politely let you lead them in a prayer just so they can very politely get you out the door. What do you want me to do? Well, pray this. Okay, I'll pray this prayer. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. Here's the door. There are some people who just do not want to offend, and that's good. But they will not tell you what's really on their heart. These people are not interested. They really don't want to hear Paul again. But they're very politely saying, Paul, thank you very much. Don't call us, we'll call you. They're not really saying what they think. In Acts chapter 24, when Paul is before Felix, another Roman governor, Acts 24 and verse 24, you get an example of this. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. He trembled. He's going to stand before God and be judged. And he knows it. And he answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Okay, that's basically this kind of a response. Paul, you know, I'm looking at my schedule here. You know, I've got an appointment here in about 5 minutes. I'm sorry. When I have another convenient time, I'll have you back. That was Felix's nice way of saying, we'll hear you again on this matter. If you hear this from someone you have witnessed to, it's not out of bounds. And if you do so politely and respectfully, it's not out of bounds for you to drive home to them the necessity of repenting and believing today. Life is short. You do not know what God has decreed. Faith and repentance are gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they cannot be manufactured by you when you choose. You may not have the option of repenting and believing on your deathbed or a week before. You may not have the option of repenting and believing tomorrow. God may leave your heart cold as stone. Today is the day of salvation. And respectfully, you can say that and press home upon them the need for that. And to follow my own prescription, I will say so today. Particularly our young people. You may have heard the gospel over and over and over. And be sitting here this morning saying, I'll hear it again. I'll do the repenting and believing and obeying and committing my life to Christ some other time. I'm just not into it right now. The weather is beautiful. I wonder what it's like in the park this afternoon. And your mind is a million miles away. But the last thing you want to be faced with is the necessity of repenting and believing and trusting Christ. The day of salvation is not when you're 20 or 30 or 40 or 50. It's today, however old you are. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the gospel. It's time to know. Come to Christ. Today. Third response that you should expect. And that is that you should expect that God will save His people. You should expect that there will be some who will mock. You should expect that there are some who will reject but be very polite. And you should expect that equally so that God will save His people. The jeering is going on. There are some who stand up and put an end to it. We will hear you again. Paul walks out, and amazingly, he gets followed. Verse 34, some men joined him and believed. The word joined, the root idea is the idea of glue. They glued themselves to him. They stuck to him. They fastened themselves to Paul. I mean, Paul walks out of the court area of the Areopagus, and they come up and they got a hold of him. They've grabbed a hold of Paul, and they're not going to let go. And they start asking and talking, and as they grab a hold of him, the next thing that, through this conversation process is they believed. God had done something marvelous in them. He'd taken off the blinders and showed them the truth. And once that happens, there is no stopping the regenerate heart from wanting more truth. Can you remember that? Can you remember what that was like? When it dawned on you that you were condemned, but there was a Savior. And you had to know all there was to know about Him. It might have happened when you were young. 6, 7, 8. Might have happened when you were 40 or 50. That's in God's timing. But can you remember what it's like to suddenly have truth just zap itself into your mind and the lights go on and you got to have more? That's a marvelous work of God. To take us, people who by nature would reject, refuse, ridicule, and mock, and turn us into people who fasten ourselves to the truth and have got to hear more and believe. These people are converts. Luke mentions two converts in particular. There's some debate as to whether they are man and wife or maybe they're just two separate people. Dionysius the Areopagite. His title, the Areopagite, shows that he was one of the people in charge of this philosophical court. He's one of the presiders, the moderators. He would have been well educated, probably well to do, somewhat influential, at least to some degree, in the city of Athens. He's well trained. He's sitting on this court as one of these judges. Some commentators record that there would have been 12 of them at this time. And here's this one, intellectual, who goes chasing after Paul and says, I have got to know more. Don't be surprised whom God saves. We are thrilled to death, and rightfully so, when God saves somebody steeped in sin. When they're living a profligate, immoral, wasteful life, and God saves them and changes them, we rejoice, and rightfully so. But don't we have a tendency sometimes to think that the well-educated, intellectual, social atheist somehow cannot be reached with the gospel? I mean, isn't there a tendency to think that, you know, the well-versed evolutionist somehow is beyond the reach of the gospel? Somehow men like Hawking or whoever, I'm not sure Stephen Hawking's still alive. I think he is. Somehow these guys who write these great philosophical works are beyond hope. God can and God does save all kinds of people, even those that you think are beyond saving. Even the most hardened against God and His existence. We're also introduced to a woman named Damaris. Some people think that this is Dionysius' wife, and it's possible the way the wording is situated, that it means Dionysius the Areopagite and his wife, or actually it would be more like Dionysius and wife, would be kind of the way that Luke said it. It's possible it means that. More than likely, this is just a woman who's there, Damaris. And commentators have wrestled for centuries over one question: what was a woman doing there? Now, you have to understand, and I'm not trying to be chauvinistic at all, but you have to understand that Athens is somewhat chauvinistic at this time. When you think of Athens, you think of two things, historically speaking. Athletics, right? The Olympics, Greece, right? Gymnasiums, men training for athletics and athletic pride and beauty of form. And you think of intellectual pursuits, philosophy, art, sculpture. And so here is this great big city filled with people who are working out, and men who sit around all day discussing philosophy and lifting weights. Imagine that scene. Imagine a guy bench pressing a couple hundred pounds talking about some metaphysical issue of philosophy or something, whatever. And here are all these men. And who does God save? There's this woman named Damaris. The point is not that God's being a feminist or that God is a respecter of equal rights. The point is that God chooses who to save so as to bring glory to Himself. And if what will humble men is that on the last day, some of these men are going to find themselves being witnessed against by a lady named Damaris. God will do what it takes to bring glory to His name. Let me close with some applications, some things for us to keep in mind as we have worked through this text. First of all, in the realm of evangelism, several points. One, how do you account for one person being saved and another rejecting the gospel, standing in the same place, hearing the same message at the same time? How do you account for that? Let's just make it very personal. This morning, I have preached to you and you have read from the Word that Jesus Christ is the man whom God has ordained, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that Jesus Christ will be your judge on the last day. You've heard this gospel. And someone may get saved today, and someone may well walk out and just ignore it. Who makes the difference? How do you account for the fact that the Apostle Paul has some who ridicule him, some who politely brush him off, and some who stick to him? What makes the difference? When you got saved and you heard the gospel preached, why you and not someone else? There are only two possibilities. Either Dionysius and Damaris and these others who were converted were somehow smarter, more spiritually in tuned, more building up of their own faith so they were ready to believe. Either they chose or God chooses. Either they made the decision or God made the decision. And to make it very personal, if you are here this morning and you are in Christ and your sins are covered by His death and His death alone, if you are saved, either you did it yourself or God did it. That's it. Those are the only possibilities. Now, God may have put the car together, stuck the motor in, filled the tank with gas, and handed you the keys, but you are the one smart enough to put the key in the ignition and turn it over and get it started and drive off down the road. He may have made it possible, but you are the one smart enough to do it. He may have built the bridge, but you were smart enough to walk the bridge. While others come to the bridge, laugh, and turn around and walk away. Or, God changed your heart and took you, when you were by nature someone who saw the gospel as foolishness and insanity and ridiculousness, and He changed you and brought you to Himself. How do you account for it? I'll tell you how the Scriptures account for it. Back in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, those who were ordained to eternal life believed. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow. You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. You're not of my sheep because you don't believe. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. That's what Jesus says. How do you account for the difference? Bottom line, it's either you or God. I believe Scripture makes abundantly clear that while all men are responsible for their choice, God is the one who makes salvation a reality by changing hearts and bringing men to Himself. Or to put it another way, that while men are responsible for rejecting the gospel because they do so out of their own free, sinful will, depraved will, that nonetheless, the only way anyone who's ever going to be saved is if God does the work. You either see yourself as born neutral and then you made the decision, or you see yourself as lost, helplessly enchained, helplessly enslaved to sin and your own selfish desires, and yet God, in His mercy, changed you and brought you to Himself. The way that you account for it either brings glory to God or brings glory to you. Secondly, you cannot account for people being saved based on the depth of your scholarship or your ability to reason. Paul's speech here in Acts chapter 17 has been diagrammed, analyzed, commented on, written about for millennia, ever since it happened. The most intellectual, erudite people who've ever lived have studied this speech. And I tell you what, from what little I know, and it's little, it's masterful. This is not a mistake. This is wonderful stuff. And if Paul can give this spotless, masterful presentation in which he tears down every false idea these Athenians have, shows them that their philosophy is nothing but a heap of twisted logic, like twisted scrap metal in a junkyard, and then commands their repentance, and then at the very end of it all, the one thing that has gotten them into this twisted position is their reason, and they turn around and use that reason to reject the gospel. If that can happen to Paul, I assure you it can happen to you. You can be perfect in your evangelism, and without the power of the Spirit of God working, the depraved will not believe. The dead are not going to come out of the tomb. I don't care how well you talk to them. You can go up to Lazarus' tomb with Lazarus inside and give the most impassioned oratorical speech ever delivered by man. The dead don't hear. Only the power of the sovereign God who says, come forth, will save. So, Christian, quit waiting until you have your evangelistic method perfected. I'm still working on it. You know, this whole idea of God's sovereignty has got me kind of rattled. And so when I finally understand exactly how I'm supposed to do it, then I'll start witnessing. Then you might as well wait until the end of the world. because you're never going to have it down perfect. And for you to even think that you have to have it perfect is putting your faith and trust in yourself and not God. Never believe that the success of evangelism depends on you in some way, shape, or form. And there are some who will go the other way, not for purposes of pride, but in a twisted sort of way. Nonetheless, that's what it is. And you think of the person where you were witnessing to them and you said, but if I had only said this, they would have gotten saved. Or if I hadn't said that, I really flubbed it up. I made a stupid argument. Or a stupid statement. I shouldn't have said it that way. If I just said it this way, they would have gotten saved. If I just phrased it differently. If I only knew then what I know now, things would be different. Bottom line, what you're still saying is that the success or failure depended upon you. God will not be robbed of His glory in that way. Third, always be encouraged. God is going to save exactly whom He intends to save every time, always on time. That does not give you an excuse to disobey God and not evangelize. It gives you reason to be encouraged. The goal of the Christian and the goal of the Christian church is not to save every person in the world. The goal of the Christian is to be obedient and preach the gospel to every creature. Fourth, God chooses whom to save for the purpose of glorifying Himself, not for the purpose of comforting you. Turn to Romans chapter 9, if you would. Romans chapter 9 and verse 22, Paul is asking a question, but for a moment I want to take it and just turn the question into a statement. It starts with, what if God? You get the question from there. You get the import, the idea of the question from there. Well, what if God wants to do this? Can He do it? I mean, He's God. You know, what if God decided that He wasn't going to send His Son and that all the human race would die and go to hell? What if God wants to do that? Can He do it? He's God. So, verse 22 is in the form of a question. Well, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endures with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? But let's for a moment put this in the form of a statement. God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why does God do what He does with the gospel? Well, in one situation, it's so that His wrath and His power would be known. God's holy anger, infinite against sin. God wants to display that. You say, God wants to show us how angry He can get? Not like the intimidation factor. Not like I'm trying to, you know, like God's trying to scare you into a corner kind of a thing. But God's wrath is based upon God's holiness, His righteousness, His purity. And that's good. It's marvelous. And God wants to demonstrate that holiness. He wants to demonstrate His character. He wants His wrath and His power to be known. And God wanting His wrath and power to be known is nonetheless patient. But who's He patient towards? Vessels of wrath who have been prepared for destruction. verse 23, God might make known, and the idea behind might is that He is making known, God is making known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory. Why does God save some? To show the riches of His glory, His mercy. And He wants these things to be known. God chooses so as to glorify Himself. Not to glorify the church, not to glorify the preacher, not to glorify the method. 10 easy steps to win people to the Lord. Not to glorify the book that somebody sells in the Christian bookstore or the tract. Use this tract. I've saved a lot of people with this tract. Use this approach. Use this idea. God chooses for one purpose and one purpose only, to demonstrate His holy character. His holiness and His mercy. And these things are demonstrated in the way God chooses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus. How is it that you came to be in Christ Jesus? Of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Where does the glory belong? With God. And God chooses so that no one will glory in His presence, but that all glory will go to Him. By the way, this passage says God has chosen foolish, weak, despised things to show His glory and to humble the proud unregenerate. What does that make you and me? Despised, foolish, and weak as far as the world is concerned. Even though in Christ we are joint heirs of God the Father for the entire eternity. There is never a reason to be discouraged in evangelism. We should expect some to mock. We should expect some to politely brush us off. And we should expect some to come to Christ. Because God has His people. The picture given to us in John chapter 5, and I know you've heard this chapter referenced a lot, but you need to get this picture, is that Jesus Christ has not ascended back into heavens and is sitting there waiting. It's that Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and is actively speaking. And there are dead sinners who will hear His voice and come to life. And He is going through the nations of the world calling His own. He is the evangelist and we are but the tools. And so you should expect that God will be glorified by some rejecting the gospel and that God will be glorified by some coming to life. That's what you should expect. Let me close with this. This day, God has presented you with an opportunity. Today, if you are outside of Christ, if your hope of having your sins forgiven, if your hope that God's anger will be averted from you, though you justly deserve it, if your hope that God will not condemn you to an eternal hell, though you deserve it. If that hope is in anything else other than the death of Christ, you are lost. What is your response today? You are a sinner before God. Do my words sound ridiculous to you? In your heart of heart, do you really disagree? Does that sound completely insane? Maybe you won't say so. Maybe you'll be polite. Maybe your parents or your friends will ask you, talk to you about it, and you will courteously decline. That too is rejecting the gospel. Your only hope this morning is that the sovereign God will open your eyes. And you know what? You have no idea what He has decreed, because He hasn't told you. But He does hold before you a promise. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Come to Christ today. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You that You are indeed the One who ordains all things. We honor the Son as the One into whose hand all judgment has been committed. That You have ordained Him as Judge of the world. And we know that He is in the process of sifting the nations, gathering the wheat, and the chaff will be burnt with an unquenchable eternal fire. We thank You for the gift of salvation and ask that today we would have a glimpse, the barest of glimpse, of our hearts warmed with thanksgiving and gratitude for the work of the Son on our behalf. Father, we ask You to gain for Yourself glory today. We ask You to please save, to bring to Christ. Whether here in this place or wherever the gospel is being preached today, we know that You are the ruler over all things. Give us confidence and courage to be ministers, even in the face of mocking, to be faithful evangelists, to endure all things for the elect's sake. We lift You up in our hearts. We confess You gladly as King of kings and Lord of lords over all things. By the Spirit of God who teaches us and the Son of God who saves us, we pray these things to You, most Holy Father. Amen.